As we continue our yearly theme of In Christ Alone, I have a question for you about your past week. How many days this past week would you say were characterized by joy? How many days would you look back on and say, that was a day that I rejoiced in? Now, how many days would you have liked it to have been? Every day, right? We'd want to rejoice every day, even if the day is marked by distress. Consider this verse. Many of us have probably used it with our children over and over again. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I think later you'll see the context of this passage is fascinating. Ultimately, I hope that we can live out 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We want to give thanks every day, knowing that's God's will for us in Christ. I think that's true that all of us would like to have joy and rejoice every day and be thankful people every day. But how do we do that when we are in distress? It's easy to have joy when it's a beautiful day and you've got lots of activities planned. It's easy to be thankful when you have lots of blessings to count. But what about when you're in distress? The Psalms were the hymn book of Israel to help them sing and worship the Lord and cultivate a right view of God in blessings and in trials. The nation of Israel was often in trials and distress, sometimes by their own doing, and the Lord was disciplining them to get them to return to Him, and other times other nations would be attacking them, and the Lord would need to deliver them. Psalm 118 is a psalm that was used over and over again as the nation of Israel remembered the deliverance that the Lord had for them from foreign enemies, especially from the nation of Egypt. Every year they would celebrate Passover, and many would consider this psalm, Psalm 118, to be one of the last songs they would sing in the Passover celebration to commemorate God's rescue from slavery from the hands of Egypt and the strength of Pharaoh. In fact, Psalm 118, just some backstory before we delve into the actual song, it pulls from the song of Moses that was sang after the very first Passover. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You're going to see some of those phrases repeated again when we read Psalm 118. And realize that the nation would sing this every Passover. Whether they're in captivity in Babylonia or Assyria, they would be thinking about the goodness of their God, his strong right hand, their need for deliverance. They would take portions of this psalm of Moses, this Psalm 118, and they would sing it at times of great celebration, like when Ezra led them back from captivity to build the temple. This is fascinating as we think of Psalm 118. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in all their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Oftentimes, a prophet like Jeremiah would foreshadow singing that was on the horizon, even though distress was their current circumstance. Jeremiah 33:10 says, "Thus says the Lord." Yet again, there will be heard in this place of which you say it's a waste, without man, without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord." Obviously, the nation of Israel used Psalm 118 a lot. Another person who really, really valued Psalm 118 was Martin Luther. And I don't know if you guys know this, but it is the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. But Luther said of Psalm 118, "This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all the Holy Scriptures are dear to me, as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own." So we're reading Martin Luther's psalm today. "When emperors and kings, the wise, the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend that helped me out of a great many troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." Well, what about us? How can we rejoice in the Lord when we're distressed? I think I've laid the groundwork for Psalm 118. So are you ready to read it? Yes, okay. So as we continue our series, Seeing Christ in the Psalms, I'd encourage you to read or to turn to Psalm 118 on page 444. That's in the back section of the Bible under the seat in front of you. Page 444 in the back section, the Old Testament, in the seat in front of you. I'm going to read this in sections. It's a long psalm, so I'm going to read a portion, then talk about it, and then read another portion. So keep your Bibles open, your apps open. We're going to be in Psalm 118 off and on. The first four verses, follow me along as I read from the word of the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting." We're going to focus on giving thanks today for God's loyal love. And as we walk through the text, we're going to see four reasons to rejoice in the Lord's goodness when you are distressed. The first four verses we read make our first point of rejoicing. The Lord's covenant love for you never stops. His loving kindness is everlasting. You know, God is love. That's a familiar phrase from 1 John 4:8. So we understand that God is personified by love, but we also say that we love pizza, right? There's a difference that the love God has for his pizza, that the love you and I have for deep dish or meat lovers. It's intrinsically different. It's also different than the love that we have for our family and friends. We often love people until they've wronged us. Sometimes we then cut them off completely. In our culture, faithfully loving someone for a lifetime is rare. And it ought to be celebrated because it points us to God's covenant love. His love is based on a covenant, a bond, a faithfulness, a committed love, a loyal love that flows out of his good character, not how much the recipients of his love deserve his love. He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. The word for loving kindness is a very unique word. The word is called chesed. If you want to practice saying that, just be careful you don't spit on your neighbor, okay? His love is this chesed love, this covenant love. This word, loving kindness, is used to define his covenant love for his people that he's rescued with his mighty right hand. The first four verses, consumed by the word loving kindness four times. When you think about God, you must think about his loving kindness. And this is a song they would sing regularly to align their mind to who God is. God made this covenant with his people through Moses on Mount Sinai to show his love. This is what God says about himself when Moses calls upon the name of the Lord. What are you like, Lord? What's your name all about? The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Then the Lord instructed his people to offer animal sacrifices to understand the importance of that covenant, reminding them of the Passover lamb that was killed and how the blood protected them from their firstborn being killed as they were rescued from Egypt. His love is everlasting. His love for you never stops. His love is not a barter system where if you don't have the goods or the resources, he cuts you off. His love is everlasting. That's why we give thanks. Now, if that were all there was today, that would be enough. Just his character, his loving kindness. But there is so much more. Look at verse 5 through 13. After singing about his loving kindness, verse 5 starts like this. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. The author wants you to understand he's surrounded. But in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. We're to rejoice in the Lord's loving kindness. And it's not soon that we're directed to our distress and our need. And we can rejoice in the goodness of the Lord because the Lord is a trustworthy refuge where you can find help. You know, if you can't swim, it's great to have a lifeguard, right? If you're stuck in a ditch, anyone with a truck is your new best friend. If you're in the middle of a terrorist attack, like in the UK recently, all you want to get to is a safe place, a place of refuge. But where should God's people find their help, especially when they're surrounded and there's nowhere to really find refuge? The answer is in their God, the one who rescued them. We ought to praise the Lord for his blessings, but we must, in our distress, call upon the Lord as well. The psalmist recalls this from the history of the nation of Israel. This is what happened when there was a new king in Egypt and God's people were enslaved. Now it came about in the course of these many days that the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed. because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard his groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The psalm remembers that the Lord answered their cry, and then the Lord set them in a large place. Oh, what does that mean? Well, the point here is that when you're enslaved, when the walls are closing in on you, when you are confined and you're not allowed to leave, a large space is what you are longing for. Freedom is what you are longing for, to move about freely where you want to go. The Lord brings them out of Egypt, provides them land, seed, and blessing, and they have a large place by which to worship the Lord and represent the Lord in comparison to the slavery in Egypt, the sighing and the groaning that they were experiencing. The psalmist also says, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The author of Hebrews says the same thing, talking about how Christ is better than everything. And one of the things that is pointed out is, again, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? But rest assured, that doesn't mean man can't do anything. The nations are surrounding the psalmist, the people of Israel. There were real fears of the nation being destroyed, wiped out, eliminated. There were real enemies surrounding them. But the psalmist wants song to put those fears into perspective. As we sing to the Lord, we recognize that he is for us. He is our help. He is our refuge, even if man were to kill me. Foreshadowing the end of this psalm. Foreshadowing the redirection to Christ. Even if man were to kill me, the Lord is for me, and he has the power over life and death, and even he can preserve, protect, and restore my life. You think of a passage like Matthew 10:28 that goes so well with this psalm. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Where is our ultimate refuge? The key here is, where's your trust? What are you trusting in, even if death is on the line? These songs are not just to pass time or distract us from fears, but to reinforce what we really trust in when it seems like all hope is lost. The psalm says, it is better to trust in the Lord than man, even if that man were a prince, complete with an army, a treasury, chariots, snipers, Black Hawk helicopters, B-2 bombers, and tanks. I don't know if princes had all that back then, but the idea was, find somebody strong around you who has weapons that can protect you. And the nation of Israel was in constant temptation to find treaties and protection through other human beings. It's fascinating. If you read Psalm 117, it talks about how all the nations ought to be joining in singing the praises of the Lord. This little psalm, Psalm 117, then leads into this big psalm, Psalm 118, where all the nations aren't doing that. They are surrounding the people of God, ready to destroy them. There's real fear, real concern, real danger. But the psalmist says, in the name of the Lord, they will be cut off. He says that three times. In the name of the Lord is emphasized. Moses called on the name of the Lord. The psalmist says, in the name of the Lord, all those who surround me will be cut off. They're going to be victorious, but not because of how strong they are, but because of who is on their side. And it's not long before we think about a person in the history of Israel who called upon the name of the Lord in a mighty way when he had some significant opposition. King David, when facing Goliath. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Let me just read it for you. David said to Goliath the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth might know, that they might know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now, there's no doubt that David was skilled with a sling. But the point is, his trust was in the Lord. He is fighting in the name of the Lord. The battle is the Lord's, and God will give Goliath, this huge warrior, into his hands. To what end? So that everybody around might know that there is a God in Israel, because his name is great. So the victory is the Lord, even though David is courageous, but his courage comes from his trust in the Lord. The psalmist says, "My enemies are like a swarm of bees surrounding me." But he says they'll burn up like a bush in the desert, just like a thorn in the desert. I don't know if you've burned bushes in deserts very much, but they don't burn for very long. Not a lot of water content in the desert, except for the burning bush. That was different. That's why Moses said, "Why is that not burned up?" But the point here, the psalmist wants God's people to sing about, is a swarm of opposition, when our trust is in the Lord, is nothing more than kindling because of who our God is. But that does not mean it's not going to be difficult, or that there's not going to be real fear. The text says, "You pushed me violently, so I fell." I mean, you smashed me to the ground, but the Lord helped me. The song does not mean that God's people, those who bear his name, will avoid any difficulty. Quite the contrary. It means there's a refuge and a help in distress. And as a pastor, I need to ask you, where's your help when you're in distress? Where do you turn to when life gets really difficult? You feel surrounded, like there's bees all around you. Is it entertainment? If I just get a 2-hour movie, I'll just be able to escape. Is it a hobby? I got to get on the golf course. I got to go for a run. If I just go hunting or get a weekend away, everything will just quiet down and I'll be able to catch up a little bit, catch my breath. Do you turn to Facebook to post your distress? Nothing wrong with asking your friends for prayer, but do you look for their comments to comfort you? Do you post before you pray? Do we turn to Facebook for our comfort? Maybe it's worry. Maybe you think, if I just think about it long and hard enough, I'll be able to figure out a way out to relieve some of the pressure. Maybe it's a substance you turn to try to mask the feeling of being overwhelmed. Where's your refuge? The psalmist wants God's people to understand that God is a better refuge than anything else. And the proper response is to cry out to him for help, so that we can give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. He has loyal love. He is for us. He is our help. He is a refuge we can actually trust in. It's because of his great strength and his great salvation. This is our third point this morning. to rejoice in, how the Lord's strength provides salvation. Look at verses 14 through 21. The psalmist continues and says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." Our third reason to rejoice is because of the Lord's strength and the Lord providing salvation through his strength. This section opens and closes with, "The Lord has become my salvation." Salvation is a word used to describe the deliverance and rescue from enslavement and distress. And what we've been saying, that the Lord is faithful to his covenant, his loyal love, and he will help his people. Not only is he willing, he is able to help his people. You know, it's great to have a big brother when you get into trouble. It's great to have a big brother that you can go to if someone wants to pick on you or fight you, and you can call upon your big brother, unless your big brother is shorter than you are. I'm really thankful my brothers didn't get a lot of fights. Because honestly, I'd say, "Brother, I'll help you, I'll fight, but it might be better for us to run right now." It's not that way with the Lord. His right hand is valiant and strong. That's what Moses sang about. That's what God's people sang about. That's what you and I need to sing about. "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him." As a pastor, I want to ask you, what do you boast in? What is your strength? What is your greatest resource? What do you want to be recognized for? Is it your relationship with the Lord? Is that how you want to be defined? "The Lord is my strength and my song." What are you most excited about? "I will tell of the works of the Lord." This psalm emphasizes God's mighty right hand. This is military terminology, but there's more going on than just physical rescue or physical salvation from physical oppression. And we start to transition. We start to see in the song how God's people are reminded of their past deliverance to the rescue of Egypt, but also how the psalmist is positioning them to think about their future deliverance, the ultimate salvation. The psalmist talks about the joyful shouting in the tents of the righteous. There's a focus on righteousness, not just defeating the surrounding nations, but about God's people dwelling and being characterized by righteousness, not simply safety. Verse 17 says, "I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord." This is saying, I trust the Lord with my very life, even if the nations surround me, even if the Lord is disciplining me, I will tell of the works of the Lord. Verse 18 and 19 have a very interesting contrast. It says, "He has not given me over to death." And then he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." The Psalms call upon people to fear the Lord, to trust the strength of the Lord, and to trust the strength of the Lord, that he is the only one who can open up the gates of righteousness that people could go through. The gate of the Lord is ultimately being in his tent, his tabernacle, his temple, his presence. To be considered righteous because you are in a relationship with him. And that is to be characterized by joy and shouting and singing, which follows the crying out from the distress of slavery. You see, God's salvation is not simply being delivered from something terrible, but entering into something wonderful. To enter his gates, to be with him, to experience ultimate salvation and eternal life rather than eternal death. Well, how is he going to do that? How is he going to accomplish that? How is he going to show his mighty right hand? We're going to be surprised, but we are going to marvel in awe. Look at the last section of the psalm and how God exercises his mighty right hand. Verse 22 through 29. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Our fourth reason to rejoice in the goodness of God, his loving kindness, helps us to see that his work, the Lord works through suffering to bring about blessing. The stone the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone in a temple or a large structure would have been a stone hewn from a rock quarry. And that stone had to be hewn just right, so it was straight, and it could line up all the rest of the foundation, so it was solid, and it could support a massive structure. The cornerstone was the most important stone. And the builders were to be experts in identifying which stone was the cornerstone. But here we see the psalm. The song is about the builders, who should know what a good cornerstone looks like, rejecting it. This is the Lord's doing, that the rock is to be rejected and then become the chief cornerstone. And this is marvelous. And the proper response to how God works out his good plan is to result in praise and rejoicing. But don't miss what's marvelous. Don't miss the awe. It's not just that the cornerstone is good. It's that it was rejected first. And then it became the chief cornerstone. And that was the Lord's doing. He planned it that way. God, in his strength, can take what seems terrible and make it into something that is the most important. The foundation for man's reconciled relationship with God. And that's marvelous. That's his doing. You and I wouldn't plan things out this way, would we? Let's have this great idea that everybody rejects, and that's going to be the best thing. We don't have the strength, the ability to do that. But God does. And we need to praise him for that. His strength is personified in allowing suffering to bring about blessing. And that is exactly what he did in Christ. And that's what this psalm is culminating and pointing to, the chief cornerstone. This is how Jesus talks about himself in Psalm 21. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? Don't you know the Psalms? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Matthew 21:42 contextually is a parable of a vineyard. Jesus tells this parable about a vineyard owner who plants a vineyard and he hires some vine growers to tend it. He sends his servants to get some of the harvest, and the vine growers kill his servants. They beat them and then kill some of them. So he sends his son to get the harvest, and they kill him, thinking, now we're going to get to own the vineyard because the heir is dead. Psalm 118 foreshadows that he will be rejected, beaten, and killed. But this is part of God's amazing, good plan of salvation for those who trust in him. And then we have verse 24. Verse 24 comes right after that. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Can you imagine singing that song with Jesus at the Passover meal in the upper room right before soldiers came to take him away and kill him? Singing that part of the psalm. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And Jesus is ripped from our midst and taken away to be killed. I think the point here is that we shouldn't simply rejoice in a day that has nice weather or good circumstances. We should think about the day the Lord planned to have the cornerstone be rejected in our place, and let that day support our rejoicing each and every day, because our minds are directed towards the Lord's goodness, even in suffering. Let us rejoice in the Lord. He is good, even if the day the Lord makes involves suffering, because that is part of his plan to open the gates of righteousness. One of my prayers is that the goodness of God would be very robust to you. That his goodness isn't tied to a good day or a fun activity or an enjoyable experience. But his goodness is tied to his character, his plan of salvation that is localized in our brains through the shed blood of Christ, suffering in our place, being rejected in our place so that you and I would never be rejected, because his loving kindness endures forever. Would you affirm God's goodness because it's his plan of salvation? Have you trusted his plan of salvation yet? The psalmist says, "You have become my salvation." Have you said that yet? Have you accepted God's strength in your place? Have you accepted the chief cornerstone to be your cornerstone? The only thing that can give you any sense of stability and allow you to enter the gates of righteousness. It can provide you eternal stability. If you've not done that, let me encourage you to do that today. Admit your need, call out in your distress, and accept him as your refuge that he's made available through Christ. Peter quotes this passage of the chief cornerstone in Acts 4:12. And right after that, he says this: "There is salvation in no one else, in no one else. There's no other name among heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Have you done that yet? The psalmist continues to cry out. He says, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you, bring prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They're looking forward to something. Matthew 21:9. highlights Psalm 118. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They would have been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. They would construct these little grass shacks to celebrate the provision of the Lord because they can make little grass huts in the midst of a desert. And they were thankful for the Lord's provision. And what they did then, when Jesus came into town, they took the branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him. And they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They understood Jesus is coming in the name of the Lord. He's the King of Israel. He's the Son of David. He can cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, feed an army with just a few loaves and bread. He can defeat all of our enemies. Just as David cut down Goliath in the name of the Lord, surely Jesus is coming to cut down this giant of Rome that surrounds us. But Jesus came to defeat a bigger enemy than Rome, sin and death. And he came in the name of the Lord, trusting God's plan of salvation that included his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus was on a donkey, not a war horse. Zechariah predicted this. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." On this day, as we think of sacrifice, we see Jesus entering on a donkey, an animal of peace, and we see palm branches leading up all the way to the festival sacrifice. The cornerstone is rejected, and the king is to be killed and sacrificed. And he came to die so that all the nations who surround God's people would have the opportunity to become part of God's people, to sing a new song of joy and salvation. And think about Jesus praying for those who are crucifying him. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That is the strength of the Lord personified, dying for his enemies, defeating death by death. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we come before you wanting to have joy each day, no matter the distress we are under. But Lord, we know that that is not possible unless our trust is in you, that you are our refuge, that we believe that your loving kindness is everlasting, even though it involves suffering. Lord, help us direct our minds towards Christ, to understand that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and that your Son was given to be the rejected chief cornerstone, the festival sacrifice, so that we could enter your gates of righteousness, that we could shout for joy in your tents of righteousness, that we can be present with you for all eternity. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Help us to rejoice that you are good and that your loving kindness is, in fact, everlasting in Christ alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen.